We'll take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, and then at the same time, while holding at that passage, open to James chapter 2 and verse 24. Romans 4, 5, and James chapter 2 and verse 24. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." James chapter 2, verse 24 says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." One verse says, works are not involved in our justification, but rather we're justified by faith, Romans 4, 5. The other verse says, works are essential to our salvation, and man is not justified by faith alone. You can see where this sounds like a contradiction. Is it? In fact, it is not. But failure to understand that the word faith is used in different ways in different passages not only can contribute to the false concept that there's contradictions in the Bible like this, which it is not, but also can give people a false assurance of salvation because they say, "I have faith," when in fact the faith they possess will not save. So it is profitable for us to spend a few minutes in looking at some ways in which we find the word faith used in the Bible to make ourselves aware that there are different kinds of faith. Not only will that help us in interpretation, but help us in introspection, looking at ourselves and to see if the faith that we have and feel confident in is the faith that grants righteousness or justification before God. So let's spend a few minutes doing that. And so turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. I'm not going to read this entire text for sake of time. I want you to note verse 30. Verse 30. Jesus is speaking, and he said, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Clearly, there is a faith that Jesus designates as a little faith. Now, what are the characteristics of this little faith? Note, if you will, in verse 25, "Do not be worried about your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink." When we think about anxiety over material things, we may think about paying a car note or a house note or some other bills that we have made. But you can see in this text, he's dealing with the most basic necessities of life, eating and drinking. And anxiety over how we're going to feed ourselves, how are we going to clothe our bodies. Note the next phrase, "Nor for your body what you shall put on." Verse 28, "Or why are you worried about clothing?" And then if you go down to verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek for these things." This was characteristic of the world of his day. It's characteristic of the world of our day. Now, what happens when we worry about things, when they occupy such a prominent place in our thinking. Go back, if you will, to verse 24, he said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And what's the next word in the next verse? For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about material things. Why? Because if we're so anxious about material things, if that's on the top rung of our ladder, if that's the thing that we wake up thinking about when we make decisions about life, that's the first thing that comes to mind, we're going to serve the God that provides the thing we're most worried about, the God of wealth. I need money. I know I need to serve God. I know I need to build my faith. I know I need to be active in the kingdom, but look, folks, I've got to eat. And so, what becomes the prominent concern of life? The God of wealth, making the funds to provide the basic necessities of life. Should we not work? Certainly. In fact, Paul says, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. But when we are anxious over material things, not believing, go down, if you will, to verse 32. Your father knows that you need all these things. He knows you need to eat. He knows you need clothes to wear. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is, his rule in your heart, that you'll be the kind of person he wants you to be, and all these things will be added to you. Nice statement. The question is it true? Can I believe it? Can I trust that if I put the kingdom first, God will take care of the things? I don't know how he'll take care of the things. I don't know about tomorrow. But the promise is, he says, you put me first. And he's not promising we'll have the latest model car, the biggest house like we'd like to have. But he'll take care of the basic necessities of life. And that's what we really need. So, clearly Jesus says there is a faith. He's not denying that a person has faith. It's the question of how great is that faith, and when, well, what do you talk about at home? What do you talk about with your children? What do husbands and wives talk about? Is it the kingdom of God? Or how are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to make more money? What are we going to do with our things? These are reflective of what's top drawer to us. And you can see that Jesus says there's a faith that is a literal faith reflected in anxiety. Well, go to Matthew chapter 8. Little faith is not only reflected in anxiety, it is reflected sometimes in fear. Now, this is an interesting text, verse 23 through 27. I think we have time to read that little short text. Let's look at it. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Now, it's clear they were afraid of dying. Can't argue that. That's clear in the text. He said to them, "Why are you afraid?" But now, here's the thing we want to observe. Because they were afraid of dying, he indicted them with little faith. O men of little faith. Then he got up and rebuked the winds of the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, let's think about that for just a moment. If a person is afraid of dying, how did that reflect little faith? Did Jesus ever promise people that they wouldn't die? Did he promise faithful Christians that they would not die? Stephen died, Acts 7. And he died after seeing Jesus at the right hand of God. James, Acts chapter 12, was beheaded. He was an apostle. He was beheaded for his faith. If Jesus didn't promise Christians, you serve me and you won't die, why would that indicate a lack of faith in him if he never made that kind of promise? Well, why then did he say they had little faith if they were afraid of dying? Some say, well, it's because he was with them in the boat. And they should have known if Jesus was with them in the boat, they wouldn't die. Really? What difference does it make if he's in the boat or not? In John chapter 4, verse 49 and 50, you have just one example of Jesus healing a man when he wasn't even there. The official wanted him to heal this man. And he sent people, and Jesus never went there, but he healed the man. Distance is nothing to Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. What difference does it make if he's in the boat or in heaven? If he promised you're not going to die, you're not going to die. Is that why he indicted them as having little faith? Because he being in the boat assured that they wouldn't die? And so does that mean since we can't get in the boat with Jesus, we ought to be afraid of death? Is that he can't reach down his hand and save us from death if he so wishes? Well, what about the idea that, well, you're going to die? And maybe the idea is that if we're afraid what happens after death, that indicates a little faith. And I think that's probably true. Everybody here is familiar with Psalm 23, aren't you? The shepherd psalm. Where the shepherd will walk us through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff is with me. The Hebrew letter, chapter 13. He indicated there they should not fear what man would do to them because God would be with them regardless of what happened. So he kills us. The enemy kills us. So what? So disease takes us. So a hurricane kills us or a tornado. So what? If I believe the Lord is my shepherd, if I believe that God takes care of his own after death, why would I be afraid? Now that would indicate little faith if that's what's in the text. And I'm not sure that it is, but I know from other texts that's true. But let me suggest one other possibility. And that is, Jesus had recently selected these men. If you read Mark's account, you'll see the chronological order. Matthew doesn't write in chronological order. He writes in topical order. And so you don't have Jesus selecting the apostles in Matthew's account of chapter 10. But in Mark's account, you have it previous to that. He had just recently selected these men. He had just recently commissioned these men, telling them that they were going to go preach the gospel of the kingdom. So he selected them for a purpose. He gave them a job to do. Now, shortly after that, they're in this storm. Are they going to die before they accomplish the mission Jesus gave them to perform? Did Jesus forget about his promise? Is he not able to carry out his promise? You know, over in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples came to the other side of the sea, and Jesus said to them, that's verse 5, verse 6, he said, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they thought he was upset because they hadn't brought any bread. You remember what he said to them in verse 8? You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full you picked up? Don't you remember the miracle I just performed? Did Jesus expect them to understand and expect them to remember? And because of his demonstrations of his power and his love, to reason from that. Evidently he did. Well, if he had just selected these men for this mission and told them to go preach, and they hadn't done it yet, is he going to let them die in the storm? So he said, fellas, don't you? This is my suggestion. That he's saying, in essence, don't you understand and remember you have a job to do? You men of little faith. I've just selected you for this work. I don't know for certain if that's the idea, but I do know that this kind of faith is what demonstrated the faith of men of past. For example, you look at Romans chapter 4. You remember the story of Abraham. And you remember how God had told Abraham that he was going to have a seed, and that from that seed he'd make of him a great nation, and that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. And you remember when Abraham was 75, he went to the land of promise, and he still didn't have it at 25 years later. But in Romans chapter 4, when his faith was at its peak, what is the nature of his faith in God? What is it that he believed about God? Look over in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And he's talking to us about our justification by faith. So he's making the application to you and me and the kind of faith that will justify us. But go down, if you will, to verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. And so God made that promise. And he said, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Year after year passed. It seemed like he nor Sarah could have children. He and Sarah together, that is, could have children. But God had made a promise. You're going to have a son. And when Abraham's faith was displayed in its highest form, it was, that's going to happen. God's going to keep his promise. I don't know how he's going to keep his promise. I don't know when he's going to keep his promise. But God said, I'm going to have descendants. And that's what's going to happen. And so he said, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Look at verse 21. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And then the writer is saying to Christians, that's the kind of faith we need to have, that if God makes a promise, he'll keep his promise. And so to these men in the boat, why are you afraid of dying? Didn't I make a promise? I'll keep my promise. And if I commissioned you to preach, you're going to preach. I don't know, again, if that's the case in their case. I do know that's the kind of faith Abraham had. If you look over at Acts chapter 27, you see it exemplified in the case of the Apostle Paul. Look over at Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 22 through 25, you remember they were in this storm on the sea and all the sailors thought they were going to die, and Paul said they're not going to die. Listen to his reasoning. He said, verse 22, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. How can he conclude that? They're sailors. He's not. Here's the answer. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. What's going to happen? Don't know. But I'm going to tell you something, fellas. We're not going to die, because I've got an appointment with Caesar. God's going to keep his promise. Now, Mark read a while ago from Hebrews 11, so look over at Hebrews 11. In this catalog of faith in this chapter, men like Abel, men like Noah, men like Abraham, Moses, etc. What was the characteristic of faith that enabled those men to face the trials they did and persevere? And it's being offered as an encouragement to these Hebrew Christians. Here's the answer in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. But that's not enough. Listen. And that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. By faith, Noah. And then He uses Noah, and He uses Abraham, and so forth. Noah, God says, Noah, build an ark. There's going to be a flood. I don't know if Noah had even seen rain, but if he had, he'd never seen a flood. How does he know that boat's going to save him and his family? If God promises it, God keeps His promise. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. These Hebrew Christians were getting discouraged. Did they believe in God? Sure. They were going to go back to Judaism. Did they fear God? I don't doubt that they feared God. But did they believe that through Jesus Christ, they could reach the promised land? That's the analogy used in chapter 3. It's the trust we need to persevere in the face of trial. And when we get discouraged and we quit, I can't make it, and I'm not going to go to heaven, and I'm not good enough, and all that kind of stuff, maybe Jesus would say to you and me, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Anxiety. I know this much. There's something about fear in this text, being afraid, that Jesus, for which Jesus indicted these men of being of little faith. So at least that's something to look in the mirror about. Well, look over at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And again, we see a phrase about little faith in, again, a different context. Matthew chapter 14. Again, it takes place out on the sea, on the lake. Now it says, He made His disciples, verse 22, made His disciples get in the boat and told them to go ahead to the other side. And you see that in verse 24, there was the waves were battering the boat. The wind was evidently very strong, giving them a lot of difficulty. And so, in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea, verse 25. They saw Him walking on the sea. They were terrified. He said, it's a ghost, and crying out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter said to Him, Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water. That's a bold question. A bold request. The waves are blowing. The waves are rolling. The wind is blowing. He said, if that's You, Lord, command for me to come to You on the water. And so He said, come. One word. He said, come. There's no land. There's no planks. There's no lifeboat. Come. How in the world is He going to do it? He got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. How did He do it? I don't know. But He did it. But note, seeing the wind, He became frightened. And beginning to sink, He cried out, Lord, save me. Did He have any faith? Yes. But the doubt was overriding His faith now. He had enough faith to say, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of Him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So in the first set of passages, we saw that little faith is reflected in anxiety over material things. The second set of passages, we see that little faith is reflected in fear about different things. And in this text, we see that little faith is reflected in doubting God's Word. When God tells us to do something, it's not for us to ask, how? Please explain to me how He's going to accomplish it. You know, we read that verse in Matthew 6. If you will put the kingdom of God first, God will provide all your needs. How's He going to do that?
What's he going to do? I'd like an agenda, please. If he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And so when we doubt the promises of God because we can't explain it, Jesus would say, you have faith, but it's not very strong. You have little faith. All right. Well, little faith is one of the kind of faiths that you read about in the Scripture. There's another kind. You're very familiar with this one. We'll not spend a whole lot of time on it. That's James chapter 2, but it's very, very important. James 2 is written to Christians, people like you and me. It wasn't written to Baptists and Methodists and people in the world, although we use the text very adeptly and rightfully so to show that conclusions that man can be justified by faith without obedience is an error, because this verse so clearly contradicts that. But he's writing to you and me, Christians, about our concepts about ourselves. You'll see in verse 1, these people had faith in Jesus Christ. He did not question the fact they had faith. He did not say, you're not believers. And I'll tell you what, these people were proud of their faith. You just read the book of James and you'll see that. And they were evidently knowledgeable. Chapter 3, a number of them were teachers. And this is not a doctrinal book. He doesn't challenge them on some doctrinal error they have. But yet he challenges them on their faith. And as you look at verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. The illustration he gave in verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary to the body, what use is that? What good does that kind of faith do? Nothing. We can talk about faith and believing in God. We can argue the Bible with our religious friends. We can whip them, you know, all day long. But what does that faith we say in Jesus Christ mean when we go home and how we treat our families, whether we study our Bibles, whether we pray, whether we're serving others? What does that faith mean? Jesus said it's dead. So that means he doesn't have faith. No, it does not mean he doesn't have faith. Look, he says, verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also, what? Believe. They believe. And I'll tell you what, they believe enough to be afraid. We may believe enough to believe in heaven and believe in hell. But the question is, how does that translate into what I do? How I serve? And folks, we can sit on these pews, and we can go to church, and we can sing and pray. But if we go out and live immoral lives, we don't treat our families right, we're not honest on the job, we don't control our speech, we don't try to put on the new man, I'll tell you what, that faith is useless. And we're headed for the same destiny as those demons. It's dead faith. So there's no consolation to be taken and say, well, you know, I have faith. I have faith. Look over, if you will, at John chapter 12, verse 42. You can hold your finger at James 2. We're coming right back there. But look over at John chapter 12, and verse 42. Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And you know what Mark 10:33 says. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. If you won't confess me, I won't confess you. It did no good for these rulers to believe if their faith was dead, and it would not cause them to stand up for their faith, even if it meant losing their position. And I'll tell you, if our faith won't cause us to stand on the job, if it won't cause us to stand when we're among our friends and relatives, family, it's a dead faith. Well, right here in James 2, there's another kind of faith. You can see that in the text. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now there's a challenge to faith. finally, after 25 years at least, God keeps his promise, and here's Isaac. And Isaac was probably a teenager when God said to him, take your boy, go kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice. Wait a minute. Didn't you make this promise that through him I'd have this nation and all the families of earth be blessed? But he took him, he bound him, and he lifted up the knife to slay him. And the text says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, that is, brought to its highest level. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was the friend of God. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, this verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises of offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. You remember first he said, oh, okay, God, I know you're going to keep your promise. It's going to be through my servant, Eleazar. God said, no, it's not through your servant. And so Sarah says, Abraham, here we've got this other woman in the house, Hagar. Have a son through her. Maybe that's the way God is going to do it. God said, no, it's not through Ishmael. Abraham, you're going to have a boy. It'll be Isaac. He's going to be the one. Sure enough, that's what happened. But here, God tells him to kill him. Note, verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. How did he know that? Had he ever seen a miracle? I don't know that he ever seen a miracle. He believed that God promised it. God could keep his promise and would keep his promise. And it was not just a matter of believing it. It was believing it to the point he was willing to do the unthinkable, it would seem to us. But that's living faith. In the book of Acts in chapter 16, if you look over to Acts chapter 16, and look at verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Is that true? It is true. But you see, we started out this lesson saying, failure to understand when you see the word faith in the Bible not only can lead to misinterpretation but to false assurance. People believe in Jesus and think at that point, because they have faith, they're saved. But when you read the rest of the text and you see in verse 33 he was baptized, in verse 34 it says he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly having believed. His faith was perfected in obedience. And that's what's meant in verse 31. Well then finally, look at Matthew chapter 8. And verse 5 through 13. And again, we'll not read the entire text, but there's another level of faith that's discussed in this passage. And it's demonstrated by the unusual. A man who's a centurion, not a Jew, not a priest, not even one of the apostles, a centurion, a soldier. And verse 6, he came imploring Christ, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. The centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, he's a commander in an army. Jesus is, what, a carpenter? Itinerant? Doesn't own a house? I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. And he said, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He said, for I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He believed in the authority of Jesus Christ, not simply the right to rule, but the power to rule, even over disease, even over the natural world. The complete trust in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ that causes us to act even in the face of inexplicable circumstances is raising faith to its highest level, great faith. Well, we're back to our text in Romans 4:5. Romans 4:5, he says that we're justified by faith. To the one who does not work, but believes in him and justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The question is, what kind of faith? He's already told us what he's talking about in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Oh, that's that faith that is living. He didn't use that term, but that's what he means, isn't it? You have the same thing in chapter 16 and verse 26. So in the first chapter and the last chapter, he said, let me tell you the kind of faith I'm talking about that will make a man righteous before God, and that is the faith that will obey whatever God tells him to do. Well, I guess everybody here wants that kind of faith. Your very presence here tonight indicates you're interested in it. But how are we going to get it? You can quote this verse, can't you? That's right. See, some of you saying it with your lips. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So, how much do you read? How much do you meditate on what you read? How much do you study the same things you've studied before? Striving to see the Holy Spirit put in the Bible the evidences to give us the confidence in God to be obedient. To be obedient when we can't explain. To be obedient when everybody else is pursuing a different path. To be obedient even to the very end. Then and only then we'll be able to enjoy the salvation that He has offered. Now, Ronnie has selected a song, and it's Have Thine Own Way. Well, how we answer that, whether or not that's true, will depend on the kind of faith we have. Have Thine Own Way, O Lord. And if we believe He's Lord and Master and Savior, that will be our intended purpose. It begins with the confession of His name, being buried in the waters of baptism upon repentance, and then beginning to walk that new life and living that life every day. If we can assist someone Christ having His way in your life, then won't you come as we stand and sing?